Well, this morning brings our four-week study of the resurrection to its conclusion and to its climax. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is addressing some false beliefs that had infected the church's understanding of the resurrection, and some were denying the resurrection, in particular that believers would be resurrected into a physical body one day, and this had affected the life of the church. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be in 50 through 58 today as Paul concludes this resurrection discussion. And he does it, he concludes by describing what's coming in the future and how it should affect life in the present. He says this, verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would encourage our hearts and that you would motivate the way we live. Affect our emotions, affect our thinking, transform us by the renewing of our mind, enabling us to think God's thoughts. Help us to think like God, and as our minds are transformed, may our hearts be transformed and our actions transformed. Help us to surrender to you anew as we sit now together under the teaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, history has seen some horrific oppressors. One of the most recent, the terrorist militant group, commonly referred to as ISIS. Established in 1999, at its peak, ISIS had control of between 8 to 12 million people, and wherever ISIS has reigned, oppression has followed. And actually, entire communities in Iraq were wiped off the map through ethnic cleansing due to ISIS. And religious conversions were forced sometimes through torture or mutilation. ISIS soldiers were encouraged to forcibly marry or forcibly rape or forcibly trade non-Muslim women. Females were required, still are required, to my knowledge, to follow a 7-point decree stipulating what they can wear. And then there's morality police that can stop them in the street for inspection, and if you fail the inspection, there can be flogging, or if you're lucky, a fine. And so those who are oppressed by ISIS, they live in constant fear, brought on by decapitations, mass executions, public hangings. I can't imagine what it would be like to live in such a regime. Can you imagine living under ISIS control, wondering, you know, am I going to be the next one that's kidnapped from my bed in the middle of the night? Am I going to be one of those who's burned alive? Well, mercifully, though it's still dangerous, ISIS has lost much of its territory and much of its control. But inevitably, the oppressive reign of ISIS will come to an end, just like the domination of every other oppressor in history has come to an end. So this is not going to be a morbid sermon, but I need you to understand what's being destroyed. These oppressors are going to be destroyed, and ultimately the greatest oppressor behind all the oppressors is going to be destroyed. So just It's dark for a moment, the light's coming. Inevitably, the oppressive reign of ISIS will come to an end, just as the domination of every other oppressive regime or every other oppressor in history has come to an end. So more than 10 million died as the result of Hitler's oppression, but his reign came to an end. More than 20 million died as the result of Stalin's oppression, but his reign, it came to an end. More than 40 million died as the result of Mao's oppression, but his reign came to an end. And so it will be with the greatest oppressor that the world has ever known. There's actually one oppressor that stands out from all the rest. There's one oppressor that's destroyed billions upon billions. And who's this oppressor? His name is Death. And ever since Death came to power, his mangled bodies, weaponized disease, tortured lives, ripped families apart. It's been shredding marriages, spreading pain, crippling through fear. He ends life. Sometimes he does it slowly. Sometimes he does it suddenly. Sometimes he does it through lingering dread. Sometimes he does it unexpectedly. Like, Death is this oppressor that has outlasted all the other oppressors. Death is the oppressor that lent power to ISIS, that lent power to Hitler, and then eventually turned on them. And Death has spread its poison into the life of every single human being on the planet. But I am here to tell you this morning that God has a message for Death, and that message is this: Death, your reign is coming to an end. And God has a message for his church, and the message is this: victory is coming. Victory is coming. Death is going to be overthrown, and Death will be the last oppressor that will ever need to be overthrown. We saw earlier in Corinthians 15 that the end will come when Christ hands over to the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Victory is coming. Resurrection life in the kingdom of God with Christ as king over this brand new heaven on earth where there is no death. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Christ's resurrection is a precursor to our own resurrection and that that has implications for our life now. Well, moving on from that, the question we're going to explore this morning is, so how should this coming victory affect my current life? And our text this morning suggests three ways for this coming victory to affect our current life. And so I'm going to share all three with you this morning. And the first way pertains to the mind. The first way is to know the prerequisites of victory. Like, what are the prerequisites for this victory that's coming? What is it that needs to take place in order for this victory to happen? And when is it going to happen? Well, to begin with, victory requires physical change. Look with me again at verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It's actually not possible for us to fully participate in the coming kingdom, in the coming age, in our current bodies. And that's because these current bodies, they're perishable. They're subject to death. They're subject to decay. They're subject to disease. They're not fit for the spiritual environment in God's presence. Like our God, when he passed by Moses, he's like, "You can't see all me and live, but I'll hide you in the rock and you can see kind of the backside of my glory." This body it's not fit for the age to come. And there's no place for death, decay, and disease in heaven. Our earthly bodies, they're unfit for the glory of God's kingdom. They're wholly inappropriate for a heavenly environment. And that's why Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. So flesh and blood, that was a phrase that would be used to, you know, just to refer to like mere mortals. Flesh and blood, a mere mortal. Flesh and blood, a frail creature. Like these frail bodies of ours, they require change if we're going to participate in the coming victory. So he says in verse 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And so get this. God is going to transform the body of every Christian to make it fit for heaven. And heaven is, it's God and man joined together. Heaven's not a place we go to float on a cloud. God's actually going to remake heaven and earth into a new Eden, and where God dwells with man. So we're going to be both physical and spirit, and how that all works together is going to be super exciting to discover. But it's coming. We shall all be changed. And when is it going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. So not only does our text today tell us that victory requires physical change, it gives us an additional prerequisite as well. Victory requires Christ's return. The end of verse 52, Paul says, we shall all be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and then, that's when the dead will be raised imperishable. So Paul says this change is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, like faster than that gleam appeared in your dad's eyes when he first met your mom, like just all of a sudden. And you say, well, Barry, when's this going to happen? And Paul says, well, when the last trumpet sounds. I know some of you are like, okay, Barry, would you just give me a straight answer? What does a trumpet have to do with anything? Well, hang on with me. So the last trumpet, it announces the return of Christ. We know this from 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, so this is the return of Christ, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So the resurrection happens when this trumpet sounds, and when does the trumpet sound? When Christ returns. So earthly bodies change to resurrection bodies when Christ returns, but not until then. Like, the victory requires Christ's return. So when we pray for like heaven on earth, that's a good prayer, but there's some things that aren't gonna happen until the return. We don't get to have our heavenly body, forever body now, but we're going to get one. So the first way to be affected by the coming victory is just to know, is knowledge. Know the prerequisites of victory. Like, a physical change is required. Christ's return is required. Now, if we were to just stop there, we'd have some head knowledge, yes, but we would run the risk that our heart is not affected. So how can we also have our heart affected by this coming victory? And that brings us to the second way for the coming victory to affect your life. And the second way is to anticipate the results of victory. Anticipate the results of victory. And so, well, Barry, what are these results that I should anticipate? Well, for one thing, victory is going to result in death's destruction. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And Paul gives a couple quotes here, and he's saying these things won't, they're not present tense realities yet. The day is coming when these will become present tense realities. And here, then shall come to pass these sayings. Death is swallowed up in victory. Then shall come to pass the saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We once had a dog named Nutmeg that loved to hang around when we grilled on our back deck. And a lot of times you don't want to have a dog hanging around when you're trying to grill, looking up at you with those big eyes, so sad that you're not grilling for them. But we loved having Nutmeg around because she would snatch yellow jackets right out of the air and eat them. And it was just amazing to watch. She would just grab them, bite like three times in a quarter of a second and drop them. And they're writhing on the ground, and she would bite them three more times real fast before they could sting her. And then they would die, and then she'd eat it. And we had a number of family members who were afraid of being stung, but like with Nutmeg around, the terror could turn to taunting. You know, a yellow jacket would fly up and we're nervous, like, where's Nutmeg? Bring Nutmeg over here. And then it's like, ha ha, you know, you're dead. Where's your stinger now? You know, you came for food, but you became food. And in a sense, that's actually what Paul's doing here with death. He's like personifying it and taunting it. So death, you're just going to fly up in here to the, you know, the believer's Christian barbecue and, oh, good luck with that. Oh, did Jesus just eat you? How's that stinger working out for you? You know, you came to kill, but you got killed. You're dead. You've been swallowed. And so through resurrection, death is going to be killed. Like resurrection is going to result in death's destruction. And Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 25:8, which says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And so this coming victory, it results in death's destruction. And since it results in death's destruction, this means it's also true that victory results in sin's powerlessness. Now, you might find yourself saying, wait, I'm not sure I follow. How does death's destruction connect to sin's powerlessness? So look at me, verse 56. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So imagine death as this yellow jacket. How does a yellow jacket kill its prey? Well, it stings it. So here's death flying around, stinging everyone. And what's the stinger that it uses to kill? Well, it's sin. The sting of death is sin. We know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Like sin earns death. God told Adam in the garden, if you sin against my command, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17, what did Adam do? He sinned against God's command. What happened to Adam? He eventually died. But he immediately died spiritually, but he eventually died physically. Before Adam sinned, there was no death. Romans 5:12 tells us, but sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what I want you to see is that there's this connection between sin and death. Like sin is the sting that brings death to humanity, and then Paul tells us, and the power of sin is the law. So if there was no law to break, if there was no law to sin against, there would be no guilty verdict resulting in a death sentence, and so sin would have no power. But there is a law that gets broken, and so sin does have power, and sin brings death. And that's why the resurrection is such good news. Because when the resurrection comes, sin is no longer bringing death. Like resurrection actually proves that the power of sin has been defeated, which is why I say that victory results in sin's powerlessness. And this is something to anticipate. I'm going to kind of spell it out for us a little bit because sometimes it gets lost. We forget how much sin and death are affecting our world, even as we struggle. Anticipating the powerlessness of sin, anticipating the destruction of death, this is a big deal. So a friend of mine, when I lived back in Kansas City, walked an emotionally devastating path. It's actually not unique to her. A number of people in our midst have walked a similar path. That this emotionally devastating path began when her mom called one day, unable to figure out how to drive herself home in the town that she'd lived in her entire life. And my friend felt this internal dread because this was kind of the icing on the cake of what had been an increasing pattern of forgetfulness. And her mom's greatest fear had actually always been that she might one day lose her mind. And sure enough, the doctor's diagnosis came back and it was Alzheimer's. And shortly after, my friend organized this lengthy road trip with her mom, kind of a sort of a last hurrah to enjoy the relationship while they could, because the relationship was going to become increasingly devoid of meaning, like the oppressor had struck. And the method was going to be a gradual, painful, kind of emotional wasting away. And some of you have been there. You you know the agonizing destruction that death brings to relationships. And it's not only death that destroys relationships, like sin destroys relationships. Relationships that could have brought life, they're poisoned. Poisoned by a parent's anger, poisoned by a spouse's unfaithfulness, poisoned by a mom's bitterness or a friend's betrayal or a boss's ambition. So can you imagine the effect it's going to have on our relationships and on our culture to live in a world where death is destroyed and sin is powerless? Like, that's actually what's coming. So with death destroyed, what effect are disease-free bodies that never age going to have on relationships? Like, what's it going to be like to never have to make the most of a final few difficult dying years in a relationship? Because Alzheimer's is going to be destroyed. Like, cancer is going to be swallowed. Heart failure is going to be defeated. Like, death is going to be destroyed. And relationships that came to an end on earth, they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to come to life. Like, those relationships, they're not over. In fact, they barely started. They've barely started. And can you imagine the intimacy that's going to build in relationships that don't only grow closer for 40 to 50 years, but relationships that are growing for centuries and millennia? Like, there's a day coming where it would be totally foreign for anyone to say, nobody gets me. Nobody really knows me. With sin powerless, what's it going to be like to have relationships that never go backwards, only forwards? Like, can you even imagine having a sin-free body? You are never again going to derail a relationship with your selfishness. You're never again going to have someone take what you say the wrong way. You're never going to have someone assume the worst of your motives. Never again is someone going to treat you like a doormat to be walked on. Never again are you going to give in to lust and rip open a wound in your marriage or your family. Like, never again are you going to be demeaned. Never again are you going to be used. Never again are you going to be overlooked. Never again are you going to be unloved or trampled. Never again will you be violated. Never again will you be bitter or hurting or lonely or betrayed, because sin's going to have no power. Amen. And so what effect are these pure, ageless relationships going to have on our world? Like, how fast is culture going to spring forward when everyone relates perfectly to everyone? We actually don't need doctors anymore. We love doctors now, but there's a number of professions that aren't going to be needed anymore. We're not going to need lawyers. We're not going to need doctors. We're not going to need cops. Like, all that energy and gifting is going to get to be poured into something different, and they're going to be in perfect relationships. And so how fast is culture going to spring forward when everyone's relating perfectly to everyone? Nobody's trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else. There's no ISIS to slow things down. There's no Hitler. There's no Stalin. If someone has a great idea, nothing's going to stop it, because no one's going to be like, well, my guy didn't get picked. Or there's not going to be this kind of competition. Like, there's not going to be any jealous maneuvering from political rivals. There's not going to be any lazy moochers who won't contribute. There's not going to be any death taking away the key leader at just the key point. And all of a sudden, there's this huge void. There'll be no misunderstandings that are fracturing the team. There's going to be no tragedy cutting short some noble endeavor. So there's this, when I look forward, there's this crescendo that's going to begin. Like, can you imagine the crescendo of eternity when there's no death to cut off progress? So C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, he has this scene where everyone's together in what represents the new heavens and the new earth, and they keep going up the mountain. But as the further into the world they go, the more expansive the world becomes, and they're just running. And the phrase is further in and higher up. And they're just running further in, higher. The higher they go, the bigger and more beautiful things get. And that's a really good picture of what's coming, because there's going to be no sin and death to cut off progress, to set things back a few centuries. There's going to be nothing to stop love in its tracks. there's going to be no sin and death to blind people to God, no sin and death to thwart these relationships. And so in the words of C.S. Lewis, it's going to be a constant further in, higher up, further in love, higher in glory, and it's expanding and deepening. We're going to be going further in understanding, higher in progress. We'll be expanding and deepening, further in relationship with Christ, higher in beauty, like each moment better than the one before. So that eternity is this crescendo upon crescendo, so that's why Paul can cry out in triumph, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" So one way to have your heart affected by the coming victory is to anticipate the results of victory. Death destroyed, sin powerless. When you anticipate, it's not just your mind that's affected by what you know. Your heart begins to be affected by what you feel. But let's not stop at heart. There's still more. So it's great to have our heart engaged. But what does the coming victory mean for engaging our actions? That brings us to the third way for the coming victory to affect your life. So we've seen that we should know the prerequisites of victory. We've seen that we should anticipate the results of victory. Thirdly, live the lifestyle of victory. So what's the lifestyle of victory? One element of a victorious lifestyle is a victorious lifestyle trusts in Christ. Verse 57 and 58, Paul brings this discussion to a close this way. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable." I heard about a comment that was purportedly made by a rookie teammate of Michael Jordan's after Mike had virtually single-handedly won a game, scoring over 60 points. And actually, I think he scored 61 points in one of those types of games that had once caused Larry Bird to comment, "That's just God disguised as Michael Jordan." And so due to Mike's performance, the game was in hand in the final minutes, so Mike sat down, and this rookie bench player, he went in for some of his very first NBA action. And in the closing minutes, he scored 2 points on 2 free throws. And after the game, a reporter asked the rookie, "So how do you feel about your performance?" And he said, "I feel pretty good. Between me and Mike, we managed to score 63 points. And this rookie understood something important. The victory was not about his performance. God had been disguised as Michael Jordan, and that's why they won. It wasn't because the rookie made some free throws. Like, the rookie experienced victory because the rookie was on Mike's team. And in a similar manner, Christians experience victory because Christians are on Christ's team. Paul says we receive the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually was God disguised as a man. And Jesus is the one who he switched the 3-pointers that defeated death. Jesus is the one who scored points performing miracles. He's the one whose teachings, you know, dribbled circles all around the false beliefs of his day. It's Christ who posterizes death, like rising up to dunk all over Satan. It's Christ is the one whose defense defeats sin in its tracks. Like, sin never once scored a bucket against Jesus. Like, even though Christ was tempted just as we are, he never sinned. He lived this life of perfect obedience. So Christ single-handedly won this victory over sin and death. And I just want you to know, it's like, it's not our free throws that defeat death. It's not our performance that defeats sin. In fact, a quick look at the box score shows us our stats, they're not good enough. Like, we clanked our shots. We were airballing shots. We were fouling all the time. We got technical. We should have been thrown out of the game, actually. But Christ looks over and says, "I got this. Be steadfast and be immovable." In other words, he's saying, don't be moved from your trust in Christ. And this trust in Christ, that's where this whole discussion of the resurrection started. Way back in verse 2, when Paul was saying, hold fast to the gospel. Be steadfast, immovable. He's saying, believe the gospel. He's saying, trust in Christ. And why this emphasis on trusting in Christ and believing the right things? Well, it's because it's trust in Christ that puts you on Christ's team. And once you're on Christ's team, you get Christ's victory. So you have a choice. You can trust your own performance and be at the mercy of sin and death, or you can trust in Christ's performance and participate in his coming victory. So I just ask you this morning, would you like to participate in the coming victory? And if you say yes, then put your trust in Christ. In fact, right now, I'm just inviting you to resolve inwardly. I am trusting Christ for victory, not myself. In fact, I'm just gonna pause my sermon right now. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. And this is not, don't just believe it with your mind, but tell God right now, I am trusting in your performance. I am trusting that Christ died for my sins. Okay, and quiet moment. So a victorious lifestyle, it trusts in Christ. Now, this raises a question. Well, if Christ single-handedly wins the victory, are my actions even relevant? Are my actions just irrelevant? Can I just trust and do whatever? No. Not only does a victorious lifestyle trust in Christ, we see that a victorious lifestyle labors for Christ. So look again at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some translations say, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Brandon and I opened our service today talking about sometimes you don't always feel like you're on the mountain. When you're on the mountain, it feels like sometimes, hey, this is great. I'm doing a lot. This is going good. There are other times like, man, I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to read my Bible. I don't really feel anything. This is really hard in my family. So, sometimes you might not feel like you're on this mountaintop. You might not feel very much like Michael Jordan. You might not even feel like a rookie who can get in the game and make two free throws. But Paul is saying, keep on keeping on. Keep on abounding in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Can you imagine if that rookie had said to his coach towards the end of the game, nah, I'm not gonna get in there and play. Mike's got this, you know, why should I labor? That coach would look him in the eyes and say, you get yourself in the game. Finish this thing out strong. Like, always give yourself fully. Like, just because you're not the reason the team wins, that doesn't mean your labor is in vain. And so, church, Paul is, he's this coach. He's looking us in the eye. He's saying, get in the game. He's saying, finish strong. He's saying, give yourself fully. Like, you're on Christ's team, so be the best teammate you can be. Don't sit on the bench with your love just sitting in your lap. No, go put that love into action and put it into the hoop. Don't sit on the bench with your money sitting in your lap. No, go out and put your money in action. Put it in the hoop. Don't sit on the bench with your time just sitting in your lap, your abilities and your talents and your giftings and your treasures and your resources just sitting in your lap. Get in the game. Use them. Your labor is not in vain. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a hall of fame, and it's made up of heroes of the faith. It's men and women who got up off the bench. They got in the game. And while they're not like the ultimate cause of victory, God considered them great teammates. And he put them in the record books. And he did great things through them. So be a great teammate. If you trust Christ, you're on the victory team. So act like it. Like a victorious lifestyle, not only trust in Christ, a victorious lifestyle labors for Christ. One of my favorite TV shows is Survivor, and we'll close with this. 20 contestants are stranded on this remote island competing to be the last one standing and win $1 million prize. If you don't win challenges and make allies, the others vote you out of the game and off the island. And the game has this kind of twist. Hidden throughout the island are these small carvings that they call immunity idols. And if you find one, you can use it to nullify votes against you. And so if you've got this immunity idol in your pocket, you actually play differently. Yeah, you might fail to win the challenges. Yeah, you might know that powerful alliances are forming against you, but you know that you've got victory in your pockets. You know that you are going to prevail over the others, and it's someone else that's going to be eliminated, not you. And friends, because of Christ, we actually have victory in our pocket. So immunity idols, they only affect the game of Survivor, but our God is superior to any immunity idol, and our God affects real life. And so as a result, we can play the game differently. Yes. Yeah, we might fail some of life's challenges because of sin's power, and it's true that death and sin are this powerful alliance that's currently formed against us, but we're not going to be voted out of the age to come. Like, we're going to prevail. We're not the ones who are going to be eliminated. Sin is what's going to be eliminated. Like, it's not death that's going to be the last man standing. It's us. Right. Victory is coming, and we're going to receive the prize. We're going to receive changed bodies. We're going to receive resurrected bodies. We're going to be living in God's kingdom with Christ as King on a brand new earth where there's no sin, there's no death, and that is worth anticipating. That is worth living for. So trust Christ, get in the game, and stay in the game. Live for Christ. If you trust Christ and if you live for Christ, you will experience the coming victory of Christ. Victory is coming. Let's pray. Father God, would you speak to our hearts right now? I ask that the word that has been shared would be seed that is sown, that lands not on a stony path where Satan steals it away, not in a thorny ground where the persecutions and trials choke it out. It would not land in rocky, I think I got those backwards, God. I'm sorry, I messed up your scripture. But we're persecutions and the cares of this world, Lord. We don't want that to choke out your seed. Lord, I ask that the seed of your word would land in good soil. We want this to bear fruit in our lives this morning. So would you plant your seed deep? Would you plant this deep in our hearts and let it bring forth fruit? I'm going to invite you just to engage with the Lord right now. And I'd like to start with this idea of trust in Christ. And we paused already to talk about this. But the emphasis of this text, it's all been flowing out. The foundational elements of the faith is that we need to trust that Christ died for our sins, Christ rose from the dead, and he did all that so that he could one day raise us to live a forever life with him in his kingdom. But it all starts from this trust in Christ. And to trust in Christ means you are renouncing what you've been trusting in. You're renouncing the way you've been living. And you're saying instead, okay, I'm going to trust in Christ as Lord, which means there's not only I'm believing in what Christ did, but I'm living my life in alignment with what Christ did. So I'm just gonna invite you right now. For some of you, this might be the very first time that you've trusted in Christ, which is super exciting. For some of you, this might be like renewing a wedding vow and making sure that you're staying on track. But here's what I want you in your own words to tell God. God, I'm renouncing looking to I'm renouncing trusting in anything else. And this is where you need to fill in the blank. God, I'm renouncing my trust in money or my trust in people or my trust in reputation or my trust in pleasure. Whatever it is that tends to own your life, Jesus is saying that makes a lousy God. Lay that aside so that you can follow me. It doesn't mean that you don't ever get to experience some of the benefits of those things, but it means they're no longer going to be your God. So tell God first, Lord, I am renouncing the things I tend to look to as God in my life. Tell him you're sorry that you've looked to a false God. Be specific. Now, I want you to tell God, I trust in you. Jesus, I'm trusting in your performance. You are God in the flesh, and you came and you scored all the points necessary for my victory. And even though I was airballing and I was fouling, and my defense didn't stop sin in my life, I'm trusting in your performance. Let's just say this out. We're gonna say this out loud together. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I put my faith in you. I believe you died for my sins. Forgive me for my failures. I'm gonna live for you. I'm gonna serve you as my Lord. For some of you, this is about laboring for Christ. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I feel like the Lord just brought to my mind that there's a number of people in our midst, and there's a certain sense in which you've put God on a shelf. He's still there in your life. He's not gone. You didn't throw him out. But your work for the Lord, and that looks different things. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to quit your job and go be a pastor. That's not what I mean. But seeking first the kingdom of God, at some point that kind of made its way to the shelf. So now I want you to go to God and say, God, that's me. Tell him you're sorry. Ask him to forgive you. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and then say, okay, God, I'm getting back in the game. Help me. Help me to follow through. One last thing. Victory is coming. Some of you are in situations and you're desperate for that coming victory because you're sure not experiencing it right now. And I would like you to bring these to God too. There's not only a victory in that day, we also serve a God whose kingdom is here now. And so I've been talking and those, you know about how sin affects relationships. You know about how this world, fallen world, affects finances negatively, or you know about the pain of a body that's very mortal. I want you to give this to God too and ask for his power in your circumstances. And then if you need victory, if you're lacking some victory in your life, during this last song that we're gonna sing, make your way up. Roland's standing up here in the front. We have some other prayer team members. We'd love to pray with you. But first, would you right now go to God? Like, where is it where it's so obvious that victory is lacking? Give that to God. Ask him for his help. So I'll stand together and sing. And if you need someone to pray with you for victory for yourself or someone else, make your way on up to the front right. We've got one last song. Let's sing together.